a recurring pastoral problem for Christians and elders alike is a question about whether someone is really a Christian or not. On a personal level, this is a question of assurance. We might ask ourselves questions like, well, am I really a believer? Do I really have true faith? And especially if some sin in our lives is perplexing us and troubling us and disturbing us, and maybe even it's going on for some time and becoming even more troubling, it may really make us question the reality of our faith. But the question also troubles us sometimes in relation to other believers as well. Let me give you an example. A friend of a friend, let's say, tells you about someone who they know who is professing to be a believer. And you find out that this professing believer has done some serious sin. Like, not just that this person snapped at someone and, you know, this is sin. I'm not trying to make light of a sin like anger or irritation, but I'm talking about a serious sin. And you might ask the question, are they really a Christian? And maybe even form a judgment in our own minds, well, this person can't be regenerate, surely. And I think the confusion can be even evident even when we use these categories like election, regeneration, and unregenerate people. These are biblical categories, but we do need to use them wisely. And it's possible for us to wrongly apply them. Suppose I was to say, this is a room full of regenerate people or unregenerate people. It'd be a gross error on my part to make such an assumption in saying something like that. And sometimes you might even hear, it's easy for a believer to slip into that language. Oh, that person is not regenerate or something like that. Well, let me give you a case study to try and illustrate what I'm talking about here. Let's say you meet a professing Christian and you get to know him. And as you get to know him, and you soon discover that about a year ago, he cheated on his wife with another person, a married woman, and that he actually committed murder. You'd go, whoa, that is full on. There's no way that guy's a real Christian. Well, if you agreed with that conclusion, you've actually just condemned King David. And yet the scripture says David was a man after God's own heart, and sometimes makes that distinction except in the matter of Bathsheba, where he did those terrible sins. The scriptures say in Proverbs 20 verse 5 that the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And so it takes great wisdom to discern matters of the heart. And so we might just splash the bucket down into the pool and draw it up and make a judgment about someone, but actually this is a deep well. And as the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so, obviously, we can't see one another's hearts, can we? And so we need to be very careful in the way that we speak. And, of course, the scripture warns against this kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for example, says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And so there's always a side of people that we don't see. And probably any pastor or elder can tell you, when you get to know people and you see a more full version of people's lives, and of course our own lives as well, there's always more underneath the surface. So how do we face this question? Because it does come up, doesn't it? Let's say even a pastor in a church, and this has happened in denominations, plenty of denominations, it comes out that some pastor was a serious abuser. How do you respond to that? How should the elders actually respond when something like that comes up? How should we think about a person in such a situation? How should we talk to that person? Are they unregenerate? Should we think of them as unregenerate? Well, we're continuing our study of the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. And I believe as we close out our consideration of this covenant, we find some answers to the questions that we've just been asking. As we've seen in the last couple of sermons, and I'm just reminding you, we as believers are in covenant with God. This is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus said. And that covenant means something, this solemn agreement between God and his people. And we began to look at the nature of this covenant last week. We saw that there is a distinction between faith and the covenant, and that God actually gave the covenant to nurture faith. We saw that last week. And we saw that God uses the covenant to order his relationship with us. And so, to use the example of marriage, just as an unmarried couple falls in love and gets married, the marriage covenant orders the relationship and puts things in right order. And of course, if an unmarried couple comes together and there's no covenant, there is a disorderly relationship. And so it is with God, even under the new covenant. Marriage is a shadow of our relationship with God, as Ephesians says. And so the covenant we have with God orders our relationship with him. And we're going to see this week as we continue, there is more to learn about what it means to be in covenant with God. And specifically this week, we're going to be thinking about the question of the members of the covenant. The members of the covenant. And that's very fitting in God's providence on a day when we have the privilege of witnessing baptism, the sign, one of the signs of the covenant. You see, when two people get married, it's very obvious, isn't it, who the parties of the covenant were. Suppose this was a marriage ceremony and the bride and the groom were standing here. None of you are in any confusion about whether you're in the covenant or not, are you? The crowd gathering to celebrate that day, well, it's the man and the woman who are in the covenant. And that is very clear. They make the promises to each other and the vows of commitment. And so it's important for us also to understand in our covenantal relationship with God, who are the members of the covenant? And actually, as a side note, let me say, this is the question of disagreement between Baptist brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ in Baptist churches, and us as pedo-Baptists, if you like that term. Who is in the covenant? That is the key difference. You know, if Baptists and Reformed folk could agree on an answer to that question, there'd be no reason to have the denominational difference anymore. So this is an important question, not only for that reason, but for others. So there's a few things. Let's get into our text. And the first thing we see as we pick up in this text again, and I want to say in our first point, is that the covenant deals in households. The covenant deals in households. And that's very clear in our text, isn't it? As God calls Abraham to not only circumcise himself and all the... He doesn't say, and everyone who wants to volunteer to join, he says, circumcise the men and the sons of your household. In verse 10, let's just read. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. There we have the parties of this covenant. God and Abraham and his offspring, in other words, his household. And so God would have Abraham bring his children into this covenant. This is why, for example, in the Ten Commandments, we have an entire commandment directed to the children of the covenant. Honor your father and your mother. Now, you might ask the question, well, what is this males only thing? Why does that mean that the females of Abraham's house were not in the covenant? And, well, no, it doesn't mean that. And that can be explained in the idea of covenantal headship. We live in a culture that has radically individualized our identity, and we see ourselves as individuals. And you better believe that that mindset has had a serious impact on the church as well. But biblical thought places probably almost as much emphasis on communal or covenantal identity as it does on individual identity. Both are important. Our culture has basically chopped off and tossed out the covenantal / communal aspect of our identity. But we still have leftovers of this, even in our culture. When a woman gets married, for example, she usually takes the name of her husband. That's a recognition of this idea of covenantal headship in a home. She takes on his name. In old covenant times, a man's circumcision marked out the household. This is why men like Joshua said things like, "As for me and my house," he was the leader of his house, "we will serve the Lord." And so there's this idea of covenantal headship. And of course, under the new covenant, Christ is the head of the covenant. and the church is the bride. And so we take on his name. We're Christians, don't we? So we see this idea of covenantal headship. And so the women of Abraham's household certainly were members of the covenant as well. So the covenant deals with households. Second point this morning I want to point out, and we're crossing a bridge between this strange, to us at least, this strange institution of circumcision and our own situation. So the second point I want to point out is that the new covenant deals in households. The new covenant deals in households. This is an important question to think about under the new covenant, because the old covenants have passed away and there are things that don't stick around anymore. You see, we saw, didn't we, in Paul's, as he spoke of circumcision. If you're not circumcised, don't feel like you need to go and get circumcised. It's no longer a binding sign of the covenant. It's passed away under the old covenants. But what about under the new covenant? Well, in our Reformed churches, we do teach that the new covenant continues to deal in households. And let me lay out a series of scriptures to prove this to you. And so I do encourage you, at least make notes of these scriptures I'm about to share with you, and children on your sermon sheets, you can do that as well. The first one is Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 to 39. Acts 2, 38 and 39. And if you're a quick Bible turner, you can turn with me as well. Acts 2, 38 and 39. The Apostle Peter preaches the gospel in this passage, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's a gospel proclamation. And then he says, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And so, just as the promises of the covenant came to Abraham and to his children, so the Apostle Peter reiterates that they come to us and to our children under the new covenant. And I find this a compelling argument for pedo-baptism, or the baptism of infants, is that if Peter had changed this here and he had said baptism is now an individualistic institution, everyone would have been scratching their heads and thinking, what about our kids? And of course, Peter would have had to explain that to them. But we just don't find that kind of change explained in the scriptures. Second scripture is Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts 16, 14 and 15. And this is a part of the account of the conversion of Lydia. And the passage says, "When she," that is Lydia, "and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home." Now, I'm going to establish a little bit later on, at least argue, that baptism in the new covenant is the new sign of the covenant, as circumcision was under the old. But the point here is that as to this sign of the new covenant, this baptism, we find household baptisms in the book of Acts and other places. So just as Abraham circumcised his household, Lydia's household, among others, was baptized. We find the Philippian jailer also in Acts 16, another example. Third scripture is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, where Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, Paul's not talking about regeneration here. He's talking about covenantal status. And when he says they are holy, it means they are set aside, they are marked out for God in terms of the covenant. And they enjoy the privileges of that covenant, don't they? Let me ask this question. Would you rather have been one of Abraham's children or one of the children of Og, king of Bashan? Those who don't know who Og, king of Bashan, was, he was one of those giant pagans in the Old Testament who the people of Israel fought with before they went into the Promised Land. And of course, if you're Og's son, you're going to be raised in worshiping false gods and taught lies and probably follow the patterns of your violent father. If you're the son of Abraham, though, on the other hand, you have so many privileges. And you can see the difference even today. Children in the church, they have the privilege of learning about God's word. And sadly, many children outside of the church don't have that privilege. Fourth passage, Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3. In Ephesians 6, 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, speaks directly to the children. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why here at Box Hill we treasure and value having our children join with us in worship, because they are members of the covenant. And so we address our children as well as ourselves. We are all members. But Paul says, "Children of Ephesus, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Now, Paul doesn't say, hey, all the regenerate kids, listen up. Nor does he say, you unregenerate children of Ephesus. He simply says, children. And then he applies the fourth commandment in the new covenant, just as Moses did in the old. Because children are members of the covenant. And so, children, if I can speak to you for a moment, in your baptism, you belong to Jesus. You are part of his people. And that's a great blessing that you can give thanks for. Fifth passage is Joel 2 and verse 28. So not only does the New Testament show that the new covenant deals in households, but we find the prophets of the old covenant, as they prophesied of the new covenant, speaking in the same kind of terms, intergenerational, the intergenerational nature of the covenant. And so the prophet Joel prophesied, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, he says. And so this prophecy speaks to the new covenantal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 37:24 is another example of this kind of thing in the old covenant prophets. And so by way of application, before we move on, let me say this. We need to see our families through a covenantal lens. We need to see our families through a covenantal lens. Now, here's a question that has troubled many a believer. Even Reformed believers, they might ask, are my kids regenerate or unregenerate? And especially as those children may reach teenage years and beyond, and either they stay with Christ or maybe they go wandering, and a parent may be greatly troubled by that question. But I want to suggest to you that it's actually the wrong question, because whichever way you try to answer it, you land in a theological error. If you say our children are regenerate, you've just adopted the error of baptismal regeneration. But on the other hand, if you say they're unregenerate, you know, the vipers in diapers kind of vision, you're already categorizing them in the wrong category there as well. The answer is to ask a different question. And the answer is to see the children through the lens of the covenant. We don't presume our children are regenerate, but nor do we presume they are unregenerate. Rather, we encourage them with the promises of the covenant, and we apply the warnings of the covenant and bring the gospel to them. And that's exactly what Paul does, doesn't he, in Ephesians, as he applies the fifth commandment to the children. And so we don't need to guess. Rather, we look with prayer and hope for the fruit of the Spirit in our children. That's a mark of regeneration. I'm not saying toss out the category of regeneration altogether, by the way. That's just not the focus of this particular text. But we pray for our children. We lovingly correct them. We lovingly convict them with God's word. We bring to bear all the ordinary means of grace of the covenant. It may be that God regenerates them from the womb, as he did with John, or it may be that he chooses to allow them to remain in an unregenerate state, even as many baptized adults are unregenerate. So in one sense, we don't particularly need to guess, but we do need to live in covenantal faithfulness and treat our children in the same way, calling them to repentance, feeding them the word of God, encouraging them with God's word. So our third point, we come really to this question of unregenerate people in the covenant, and that's our third point, unregenerate people in the covenant. Just read verse 13 with me, please. As Abraham is called to baptize his household, in verse 12 he says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Now, it will be obvious from this that Abraham circumcises his entire household, doesn't he? And even the foreigner, God says. Now, we might ask the question, would all of those people, you know, I think there's some 300, 400 plus of them, maybe more at that point, would every single one of them have had a true and living faith? And the answer is, in all likelihood, probably not. There's a question mark over Ishmael, for example. But you see, it's always been this way in the household of God. There have always been sheep and goats. There have always been wheat and tares. There have always been scattered among the church people who are not true believers, who don't have saving faith. And their hearts remain dead in trespasses and sins. And almost certainly, even here in this room, almost certainly there are unregenerate people listening to me preach the gospel right now. And so many members of the visible church will be unregenerate. And on judgment day, when judgment begins at the household of God, he will separate between the sheep and the goats. And he will send away the goats who are not truly of his flock. And so the regenerate will be, who are the elect, will be the true heirs of the covenant. So when I say there are unregenerate people in the covenant, please don't mistake me for saying there are unregenerate people who are saved. I'm not saying that. No, God will cut out those who are not true heirs of the covenant. Now, as an application here, let me say this. I want to invite you to consider Christians in covenantal categories. Consider Christians in covenantal categories. I think this can be a very important and helpful pastoral application. When we think about Christians in covenantal categories, and the New Testament writers do this. We saw an example in Ephesians 4, for example. Paul doesn't try and distinguish children who are regenerate or children who are unregenerate. He simply says, "Children, obey your parents." You know, a lot of ink has been spilled over the warning passages in Hebrews. You know, when Paul says, I don't think Paul is necessarily the author of Hebrews. I think God has a reason for not telling us who authored Hebrews, and I choose not to try and guess at that. But in the writer to the Hebrews says things like Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And you think, how can he say, "Brothers, you might have an unbelieving heart"? How does that make sense? I thought Christians couldn't have an unbelieving heart. If they're brothers, they're Christians. Surely they must be regenerate. And how can a brother move from being regenerate to unregenerate by becoming an unbeliever? And yet the writer to the Hebrews just puts that warning there, and others like it. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Now, the reason for this is because he views them in covenantal categories. He treats them as the people of God, believers. Now, a regenerate person will hear that warning. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And a regenerate person will hear that warning, and they will go to Christ. They will test and make sure that their heart is not unbelieving. An unregenerate person ultimately will be condemned for not heeding that warning. And so I think it can be helpful for us to consider Christians in covenantal categories. Now, second application here as well, let me say, let us engage Christians in covenantal terms. Let us engage Christians in covenantal terms. Now, here is one of the pastoral beauties of the covenant. Let's go back to our scenario from the introduction. Let's say in some church there is some member who is, it comes out as being very abusive in some serious way. Maybe, let's say it's on the worst end of the spectrum, they've been sexually abusive or something like that. Maybe something a little bit less serious. How do we respond? Is this person regenerate or not? Well, again, you don't need to guess, and God doesn't expect you to. He rather expects us and calls us to engage with them in covenantal terms. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we ask questions like, are they being covenantally faithful? That is a question we can answer with much more clarity. If they are being unfaithful, we need not necessarily go up to them and say, you're unregenerate, repent. You know, if anyone ever deserved that charge, it would have been the church at Corinth when Paul came along and found out someone was sleeping with their mother-in-law. Surely that would be a time to say, you're unregenerate, repent. But Paul does certainly identify the weight and gravity and seriousness of the sin and calls them to repentance. And so we can follow this pattern. Are they being covenantally faithful or not? Because the covenant orders our relationship with God. And it provides order in relationships in the church as well. There are ways to address unrepentant sin in the terms of the covenant. They are built into the covenant. And on the flip side, it also helps to avoid judgmental thoughts. And actually to have generous thoughts. It just strikes me again, every time I read Corinthians, how generous Paul is with those Corinthians. If I didn't have the book of Corinthians and I was doing a church visit to the church at Corinth, I'd just, man, I don't know what I'd do. But Paul is able to be generous with them, but also to deal with them using the terms of the covenant. Now, fourth point here, we see baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision has passed away, along with the old covenant. It's no longer necessary. But Christ actually gave a new sign for the covenant, and it's the sign of baptism. Let me quickly give you three witnesses from Scripture to establish this. Firstly, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," convert the nations in other words, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And this is why, of course, we only recognize Trinitarian baptisms in our Reformed churches. And so we see baptism here is given as the sign of the covenant, of the new covenant. It marks out people as Christ's disciples. Secondly, we see in Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so Paul shows us here that baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. It's a covenantal union. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. As a wedding ring symbolizes the union of a marriage, so baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. And thirdly, Colossians 2:11 and 12, which says, In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So actually, I was incorrect before. I said we're not circumcised, we are, but it's a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. "By putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." See, there's a logical connection there between those two verses. The reality of being circumcised of our heart of Christ is a parallel with our burial with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we see that in that passage, we see that circumcision and baptism both in different ways point to the same spiritual reality. They were both signs of covenantal initiation, and they both pointed to the same spiritual reality, namely holiness and cutting off of sin. Circumcision symbolizes this as a cutting off of sin. Baptism symbolizes it as a dying to sin. They're both the same reality, pointed to by baptism, which is the rite of initiation in the new covenant. And so we see here there is a sense, it's not strictly, if I was just to say baptism replaces circumcision, it's not quite correct, because there are aspects of circumcision that have passed away, certainly circumcision itself. And baptism, of course, is not applied only to male heads of the home, but to men and women of the covenant all. So there is a distinction there as well. Now, fifth and final point this morning, as we close out our consideration of this covenant of circumcision, our fifth point is that covenant breaking reveals faithless hearts. Covenant breaking reveals faithless hearts. It's not our place, generally speaking, to call someone unregenerate, although we may fairly refer to unbelievers as the unregenerate. But it is our place to exercise covenantal discipline on those who are living in covenantal unfaithfulness and who are exhibiting the obvious signs of an unregenerate heart. And we find this in our passage in verse 14. Let's read that together. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now we notice here, and this is the first thing we notice, is that obedience is covenantal faithfulness. Obedience is covenantal faithfulness. To remain as members of the covenant, Abraham and his children were literally required to obey by circumcision. And if they disobeyed, they were literally cut out of the covenant. Similar as the fruit in the garden was a simple thing that illustrates the principle of obedience, in a similar way, circumcision exemplifies the obedience of the covenant. And we see later on, Abraham did this on the same day. He didn't just wait around. He was straight on it. Everyone, get together. Family meeting. Circumcision, we're getting circumcised. And that day, bang, they did it. It was faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness. And of course, that would not have been a pleasant occasion. And so I think even that in itself symbolizes the fact that it's not easy sometimes to obey, and it can be painful. It's the process of being put to death, isn't it? Cutting off the flesh, being buried with Christ in baptism. Death and crucifixion is not a pleasant thing. And the covenant, the blood of the covenant is often a key marker in the covenant. We saw it with the animals in Genesis 15, the sacrifices. And we see it in the covenant of circumcision. And we see it as Israel goes out of Egypt and they put blood on the doorposts and all the sacrifices. And all the blood really is a symbol of life. And ultimately, of course, it points to the blood of Christ, which washes away all our sins. Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant by which we are saved. So obedience is covenantal faithfulness. Second observation here, let me say, excommunication is a covenantal removal. Excommunication is a covenantal removal. Now, excommunication is a more modern term of ecclesiology, but excommunication is a process. You can read about it in our church order and our confessions. It's the process by which a church, when a member of the church is living in unrepentant, willful sin, especially some particularly gross and obvious sin, the church and especially the church leaders are responsible for this, to call that member to repentance And if that person chooses not to repent and willfully goes on in their sin, then we have this process of excommunication. We find it also described in Matthew 18. And sadly, when someone continues in that willful state of unrepentance, the church is then called to actually make that declaration, well, this person is not living faithfully to the covenant and they're not repenting, and we no longer recognize them as a member of the covenant. So excommunication is serious business, and that's the old covenant version is being described here. You know, you can imagine maybe if some Abraham gets the family together and says, everyone needs to be circumcised, and some person in his household says, no way, I'm not getting circumcised. And he says, do you realize what you're saying? You're saying you want no part of God. You're saying you don't want to follow the God who has saved us and who watches over us. And of course, when you put it like that, if the person has faith, they'll say, no, I want to be with the God of the covenant, and so I will be circumcised. But excommunication here then is this covenantal removal. And the new covenant continues with this. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says as much. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's more like the unregenerate terms there. This is the fruit of the unregenerate. But again, then Paul says to the church in Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He's talking about exactly the same thing. He's saying, let this person who is living in this way unrepentantly be cut out of the covenant. Let them be removed from the community of God's people. Now that's serious business, isn't it? But we see then the goodness and severity of God. God is good, and God's grace is sufficient for us. Christ's blood washes away our sins. And we are not justified by our good deeds, we are justified by faith. And even as God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness in Genesis 12, so it is with us. But God has also seen fit to enter into covenant with us. And the covenant gives us the groundwork for working out our faith with fear and trembling. The warnings of the covenant, the blessings and promises, making our calling and election sure. It's all to be worked out in accordance with the covenant. And so it ought to trouble us when we are covenantally unfaithful and disobedient. The warnings of the covenant ought to spur us. And let it be said, if anyone is ever in such a situation, even if it's a Corinth situation, there is still forgiveness. The only reason the person needs to be cut out of the covenant is because they're not willing to come for forgiveness. But if they do come for forgiveness, God will surely give it. You know, the scriptures say, I think it's Ephesians, such were some of you, and describes similar categories. And so ultimately, as we think about the covenant and we understand it, really, we come back again to the heart, don't we? And so as a closing application, let me say this. Cry out to God for new hearts. Cry out to God for new hearts. We do need to understand the covenant, but ultimately, and certainly the external ordinances of the covenant are not what saves us. The law does not save us. It is Christ who saves. And it is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit alone that can transform the human heart. And even Ezekiel prophesied this, didn't he, of the new covenant, the Spirit would write the law on the hearts of God's people. And so praise God for his covenant, but cry out above all for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Cry out for a new heart. Without the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we will never be able to live in the covenant. The covenant nurtures faith, but if faith isn't there, all the externals of the covenant are worthless to us. So cry out to God for new hearts. We see this in the Psalms. Many times the psalmist cries out things like, unite my heart to fear your name. Cry out to God for new hearts for your children. Do you seriously pray for your children? Like Job, who was in prayer every day for his children. Cry out to God for his Spirit's work in their lives. Without it, there is no hope. The covenant is serious business, but God doesn't leave us alone in the covenant. You see, he dwells with us by his Holy Spirit. And he will see to it that his people keep his covenant. Christ, our head, has already kept the terms of the covenant for us. He has paid the price for our unfaithfulness. And so rejoice in God and trust in him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with him, the God of all grace, the God of the covenant, will strengthen you. And he will bring you into the full inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb in that place. So trust in God, look to God, and seek his help that we might be covenantally faithful to him in all things. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the help that you give us. We thank you for the covenant that you have made with your people. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which covers all our sins in the new covenant. And Lord, we pray, even as we live as members of this covenant, Lord, let us not look to baptism or the Lord's Supper or any such thing for our salvation. Let us remember always that Christ alone can save us. And Lord, we confess, even as followers of you, without you, we can do nothing. Lord, our hearts are like sheep that go astray, and sin so easily entangles us. And so we cry out to you, the Lord of the covenant, the one who has saved us and purchased us and redeemed us. We cry out to you that by your Holy Spirit, you would so work in our hearts that we would will to follow you. We would desire new things. Lord, that we would hate our sin, that we would love our Savior. Lord, we're so easily led astray. Our hearts are so easily hardened. Have mercy on us, we pray, and help us. We thank you that Christ has kept the covenant for us, and we pray that you would help us to become more and more faithful unto you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.